You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So this week we've reached Jesus' fifth teaching concerning the law of God as he endeavors to rightly explain the meaning and the intention of God's law. We saw on the outset that Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. And in these six passages, these six sections following that, he continues to reform and to correct the popular interpretation and teaching that was coming from the rabbis in his day. And so he's got his disciples sitting around him, and he's teaching them how to rightly understand the law, the intention of the law, the spirit of the law on these particular subjects. And today he looks at an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, because it is what had been said. In other words, what was it that the rabbis had been teaching about these particular verses? And in the Old Testament, we see this phrase used at least 3 times in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. So we see this verse, this phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, used at least 3 times in the Old Testament. Again, in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And in all 3 instances, the phrase is used to express the biblical command for equitable justice. What do I mean by that? To put it another way, the phrase was used to communicate that justice ought to be fair. While many often point to the Old Testament and remark of its harshness, its unfairness, instead what we find in the Old Testament, particularly God's law, is a justice system that is remarkably fair. If we were to require punishment for a crime that exceeded the severity of that crime, we would have an inequitable or unfair justice system. And we'll just jump to a couple of those verses. If you want to jump with me to Exodus chapter 21, we'll start in verse 22. Exodus chapter 21, starting in verse 22, we read, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Verse 23, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now jump with me to Leviticus chapter 24. We'll look at something very similar. It's Leviticus chapter 24. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17, we read, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done it, shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. What we have here are hypothetical scenarios, or hypothetical cases in the Old Testament that the Old Testament scriptures emphasize over and over, again and again, that the justice system ought to be fair. When cases like these were to come before the judges, that the judges were supposed to act in a fair way, that they were to have fair judgments, that the punishment or payment exacted against the offender ought never to exceed the severity of the crime committed. And if you'll remember back in Genesis chapter 20, or Genesis chapter 4, there's a man by the name of Lamech. Now Lamech is several generations beyond Cain, but he's a descendant of Cain. If you remember, of course, Cain kills his brother Abel. And Lamech continues this kind of attitude, this brutal action, this brutal behavior. And in Genesis chapter 4, 23, don't have to turn there, but I'll read it very briefly to you. Lamech says to his wives, so he has two wives, and he says to his two wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Lamech was not carrying out justice. He was vengeful, and he was unfair. It's one of the reasons that God would give them the law, is that justice would be fair within the Israelite nation, within the Hebrew nation. Which leads us to Jesus' point in Matthew. What the religious leaders in Israel had done was give license to the people to seek personal vengeance, as long as their vengeance was perceived to be fair or equitable. But this isn't how the texts in Exodus and Leviticus were meant to be used. They were not guidelines for personal retaliation or vengeance. They were guidelines for the justice system of Israel. They were principles that judges were to follow in making judgments. But you see, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, many of them had made this a justification for retaliation. And that's not at all what those laws were intended to do. They were meant to promote and command and demand a fair and equitable justice system. But many had turned it into a justification for retaliation. That as long as your retaliation was fair, then you had every right to retaliate. It's why Jesus says in verse 39, but I say to you, you know the interpretation, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and how it's been misunderstood. You get that. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus isn't saying that the justice system should be done away with. No, he's not talking about the justice system at all. He's teaching his disciples how they ought to respond when an offense has been committed against them personally. He's talking about personal ethics. How you ought to respond when someone does evil against us. How ought you privately, as an individual, how you ought to respond. Not how the judicial system should respond. Not the judgment that the judge should make. We have clear laws in Exodus and Leviticus for God's people. For those, but Jesus is talking about personal ethics. The one who has committed evil against us is not to be resisted, not to be opposed or retaliated against. That's what this text is primarily about. It's about retaliation and whether we have the right to retaliate. And Jesus says, not even do you not have the right, you have no right to resist the one who is evil. Are these not hard words? Rather, we are to patiently endure the injuries we receive. We are to patiently endure the injuries we receive. More than that, we're to strive even to forget the wrongs committed against us, so that we aren't inclined to break out against others in hatred and injury as well. Paul's letter to the Romans is helpful about this text. He explains, they call the letters, the epistles, they call those didactic. In other words, they teach us, they exposit, they explain other things within the Scriptures. And Paul's letter does the very same. So if you would jump with me to Romans chapter 12, Paul speaks of the very same subject Jesus does here in Matthew chapter 5. So it's helpful for us to see what Jesus means here when we look at Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 17. Listen to what Paul says. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Isn't Paul's words very reminiscent of what we just read in Matthew chapter 5? In fact, right after he speaks about retaliation, Jesus immediately goes into loving your enemies. What does Paul do? He immediately goes into how that loving our enemies flows from this idea of not retaliating. That we can't love our enemies if we plan on retaliating. It's just not possible. Notice the beginning of verse 17 here again in Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil. That's at the heart of what Jesus is saying. He's teaching his disciples, and by extension, you and I, us, followers of Christ, that we are not permitted to take justice into our own hands. We are not permitted to take justice into our own hands. Instead, that's the job of the judicial system and ultimately God himself. When we are slandered, ridiculed, or treated unfairly, our job is never to repay evil for evil. Our job is to patiently endure, not to resist, not to retaliate, which is exactly the example our Lord sets for us, isn't it? When he was being spit upon, when he was being ridiculed and afflicted by his accusers during his crucifixion, remember what Isaiah writes? He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Sounds very reminiscent of do not resist, doesn't it? Sounds very reminiscent of what Jesus says in Matthew 5. And we ought to follow in his footsteps. Jesus uses the analogy of someone striking us in the right cheek and then us offering up our other cheek so as to be struck again. Notice that Jesus specifically says the right cheek, not the left. Corey would come up here. I'm right-handed. Most of us are probably right-handed. If I ever try to strike your cheek, if I ever try to strike Corey's cheek, the natural inclination would be strike his left cheek. So what does Jesus mean here? The only way that I'm going to be able to strike his cheek is with a backhanded smack. It's the only way I'm going to be able to accomplish that. Such an action is an ancient gesture of insult. And even today, there's a perceived difference between a slap with the palm of your hand and a backhanded slap. There's a difference. So Jesus is talking here about insult. He's talking about slander. If we are slandered rather than retaliating, we ought to again make ourselves vulnerable to slander. It isn't that we go looking for or searching out slander or insult, but as Jesus says here, that we are to not resist it. We are not to retaliate. We are to be a submissive people, a people willing to patiently endure insult. And let me tell you what, that rubs against my grain to be say that I ought to be a submissive person. I don't like to be a submissive. I don't think any of us at the heart of hearts, we don't like to be submissive. That seems to communicate weakness. That's exactly what the world says. But it's not what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to be people of power and of perceived strength by retaliation. We are to be a people who do not resist the slander that comes our way, that do not resist the evil person. These are hard words, probably some of the hardest words in these six excerpts or six teachings of Christ here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. But I want you to think about Jesus' crucifixion for just a moment. This helps give us a little perspective. If there's anyone in all the world who has the right or had the right to open his mouth in the midst of the wicked afflictions of his accusers, who is it? It's Jesus. He has the right. He's God in the flesh, very God of very God, the creator of the universe, sovereign over all. Yet he submitted himself to his Father's will, despite the pain, despite the injustice it would require him to endure. So in the same way, we ought to trust the promise, to trust in the promise that God will one day make everything right, that there will be vindication for the righteous. If you read the Psalms, you see that everywhere. David's desire for vindication. that the wicked will be judged and held accountable. God is indeed a just God and will not abide forever with the injustices that plague this world. In so many ways, he's patiently enduring the injustices of this world. Why? First of all, for his glory. Second of all, for the sake of his people, who he has decided to make his own. It's why God, throughout the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, says repeatedly, "Vengeance is mine." He reminds his people and he reminds us that we are to patiently trust him to carry out justice. Or patiently trust him that he will carry out justice. Even if it doesn't happen on our terms and in our timing, that he will eventually carry out justice. We're supposed to trust him. Look back at Romans 12 again, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. So first, we're commanded never to avenge ourselves. Secondly, we're commanded to leave it to God's wrath. And finally, we can do this. Why? Why can we do this? Because God says, "Vengeance is mine and I will repay," which means he promises to have vengeance on the one who is evil. Those are exactly Jesus' words, the one who is evil. That's why Jesus says to us, "Do not resist the one who is evil." Because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It's not our place to do so. It is God's place. Some have speculated that Jesus here is alluding to Isaiah chapter 50. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. And Isaiah writes this of himself. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. And I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." In other words, he has a boldness. There's a strength within Isaiah. Not because he retaliates against those who strike his back or pull out the beard from his face. Because this is the Lord who helps him. "He who vindicates me is near," he says. "Who will contend with me? Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty?" No one can. No one will. God is his God. His righteousness comes from God. As we know, it's manifest in the Lord Jesus. And he says, "Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." We are to be a patiently enduring people, holding on to the promises of God, even that God will one day have vengeance, that one day he will carry out justice to its fullest extent. It's his very nature to do so. So Isaiah writes here that he willingly, without resisting, gives his back to those who strike him and his cheeks to those who pull out his beard, that he doesn't even hide his face from disgrace and being spit upon. He lets it happen. Think about Christ being spit upon. He lets it happen. Instead, he trusts in his Lord that in the end he will be vindicated. In the end, that's key. In the end, he will be vindicated. That's what he looks forward to. He knows that sure thing he can trust, he can bank on. That in the end, he will not be put to shame. He knows that the one who will vindicate him is near, that there is no one who can ultimately contend with his God. It reminds me of, remember, do not fear the one who kills the body, but fear the one who can destroy both the body and the soul in where? Hell. That's what it reminds me of when I read that. And he has no real adversary who can ultimately overcome him. Because behold, the Lord helps him, and all of those whom are evil and commit evil against him will wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. They will perish. And it's this very same perspective, it's this very same attitude that we ought to have, and that Jesus seeks to foster here in this text. Let's continue. Jesus, look in verse 40 in Matthew 5. Jesus continues his teaching. So he's building his case. He says, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, in this day and age, we don't use the word tunic. I mean, Acts was not saying around, hey, check out my new tunic, right? So the tunic, a similar translation for us would be shirt. It's the garment that would touch the skin. So what I'm right now might be considered a tunic in one sense. The garment that is worn close to the skin. While the cloak, because you notice Jesus uses two different words. He uses tunic and then cloak. While the cloak is what we might compare to a jacket. It's a heavier garment, not only used during the day, but also used to sleep at night for warmth. My mom used to have a black cloak. Some 20-some years ago, she had black cloak. It went all the way down to her ankles. And you could see a cloak or a jacket like that, how it could very easily be used as a full-on body blanket. And so you had your tunic, and then you had your cloak on top of that. And the cloak obviously could be worn during the day, but it was also expected that if it were cold, that you would wear it at night as well. So for someone to take your cloak in addition to your tunic would have been downright unkind, because you would have no longer had anything to cover up with at night. To take a person's cloak was even explicitly prohibited in the Old Testament. Let's read from you, Exodus 22. If you lend money to any of my people, with you who is poor, you should not be like a moneylender to him, and you should not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? If he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. The Lord said, even if he uses his cloak as a pledge, you have to give it back to him by nightfall, because he needs that. So listen to Jesus' words. So even if someone were to sue you and take your tunic, be prepared to give him your cloak as well. This verse speaks of the degree of willingness that we ought to have. It speaks to the degree of willingness we ought to have to give up anything, even if it's shamefully taken from us. And Jesus' disciples would have, without a doubt, think about it, from the disciples' perspective, without a doubt, would have felt the weight of this admonition. Like, even if they take my cloak wrongfully, I still have to give it up. You have to be willing to, ready to, prepared to. We are not to resist the one who is evil, but to be willing to give them the very shirt off our back. And Jesus continues to drive his point home. Look at verse 41, Matthew 5. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. What does Jesus mean here? Now, we use the phrase often, go the extra mile, so we have some kind of connection here. But there's a little historical background that throws a little weight to this, a little better understanding what Jesus was pointing at and the disciples would have understood in their day. During the Roman occupation of Israel, all of the nation's citizens were subject to a Roman soldier's right to enlist anyone at any time to forced labor. A Roman soldier had a right to anyone at any time to enlist them to forced labor, to a certain extent. The oppressive practice was, of course, deeply resented by the people, as you can imagine. Sure, the Jewish people and any of the other nations that were under Roman occupation did not like this. But it was a Roman legal provision that they would have no choice about complying up to the limit required. And this often included carrying, for instance, a soldier's equipment for a mile, up to a mile. That was the limit of this provision. So you can hear the weight of Jesus' words when he tells his disciples that if anyone forces you to go a mile, in other words, if this happens to you, go with him 2 miles. In other words, do not resist such an oppressive request. In fact, be willing to go with him 2 miles. These words are for us as well. We ought to remember that. He's teaching his disciples, and we are the disciples of Christ. For instance, if your boss asks something of you that's unfair, that's beyond what you think is required of you or should be required of you, do not resist him. Do it gladly and be ready to go, as we would put it, the extra mile. And remember why you do it. This is important. Remember why you do it, because this will help. This will help you obey the Lord's command here, to remember why you're going that extra mile. Remember who you're seeking to please. Are you trying to merely please your supervisor, your boss, whoever it is? Or are you seeking to please the Lord? I can guarantee you, if your desire is to please the Lord, it is not a hard thing to go the extra mile. Because we love our Lord. We know our Lord is just. We know our Lord is compassionate. Remember reading there back in Exodus, he says at the end, because if that someone takes your cloak and doesn't give it back to you at the end of the day, and he cries out to me, the implication is God's compassionate toward him. He will not look favorably upon you who took his cloak and did not hand it back. That's kind of the implication there. So if you're only seeking to please the one who has treated you unfairly, then you'll grumble and even retaliate. But if you seek to please your Heavenly Father, you'll willingly submit to these unfair, unjust requests. And finally, Jesus concludes his teaching with verse 42. He says, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. What Jesus seeks to do here is simply elicit a spirit of charity within the hearts of his disciples. A ready willingness, as we've seen in all the passengers, a prepared willingness to give generously. This, of course, does not mean that we are to give without discernment, but so often our hearts are dictated by what? Self-interest. I know mine is. So Jesus prods his disciples to, quote, give way to the interests of others, as one commentator put it. Well, in one sense, the money we have is ours, and we are given the authority to use it as we see fit. In another sense, we are obligated by God to use it for the interests of others. It's why we tithe. It's why we give offerings. It's because we realize that the money that's been given to us is not ultimately our own. We are to be stewards of those things. And Jesus is giving an admonition to his disciples that this is how you ought to steward what has been given to you. I want you to just read, and you can jump with me here, Deuteronomy chapter 15. I just thought this was a wonderful text that really demonstrates God's heart for the poor. And demonstrates God's heart for us. Because we, all of us in this room, are very wealthy individuals. It may not feel like it. I don't oftentimes feel like it. But in the greater picture, we are very wealthy. We've been given much. But Deuteronomy chapter 15, starting in verse 7. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for what his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, it's near, it's coming. I will just wait. I don't have to give to him. That's my commentary. And your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. Verse 10, you shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Sounds very similar to what we just read from Jesus' lips, isn't it? Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who will borrow from you. All of the teachings packed into these few verses are nothing short of challenging, very challenging for myself included. But they're the words of Christ. And that should matter to his disciples, that little phrase, but they're the words of Christ. Why do those matter to us? Because Christ matters most of out of everything to us as his disciples. He's the one in whom we love, whom our lives are directed toward. And they outline, those words, they outline for us what it looks like to be his disciples. And that's what we want to be. We want to be followers of Christ. We want to follow in his footsteps. We want to follow his example. And he has not left us without help, for he has given us his Spirit that we might have the power to obey him. In fact, in a very real sense, whenever I read the commands of Christ, this is speaking of myself. No matter how challenging, no matter how I may feel, I failed at obeying them in the past. Repeatedly, I find myself filled with an increased excitement to please my Lord. I want to go at it again. I want to try harder. I want to give more. I want to be more willing to be spit upon and reviled and praise my Lord and be grateful that he is a just God, that he is near to me, that he will have vengeance, and that vengeance is his, and I can trust him for that. So let the love and affection that you have for your Lord spur you on to love and to good deeds. Let the love of Christ demonstrated at the cross compel you to grow in holiness, to turn from sin, and to grow in your understanding of his word that you might obey it. One of the motivation behind me starting devotionals in my life, to actually getting up in the morning and at least having some time allotted to prayer and reading, is because I was dissatisfied with the progress in my life. Progress of holiness that my Lord commands us to do. Not in a sense that, Lord, I must be justified, this is how I'm going to justify, but in a sense that I love my Lord and I need to obey him because I love him. I must obey him. And it was impressed upon my heart to the point at which I had something had to give. And I always hated the idea, I hated the word discipline growing up as a young person, because it gave me this sense of duty. This idea that there was a disconnect of the love of God and my performance over here. And it's just the opposite. I discipline myself because I love my Lord. Because I want to be like my Lord. I discipline my body, Paul says. So let us today remember the love that Christ has for us. Let that affection for Christ compel us to obey Christ. Let us not retaliate. Let's just read that one last verse again, that first verse. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you in the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Let us not retaliate. Let us trust in our Lord, that he is our avenger, that he is the one who will bring justice. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. I thank you for bringing us here together. I pray that your word would penetrate our hearts. Lord, that your Holy Spirit, that you would deposit in us grace to obey your word. Lord, that you would stir our affections for your Son. Lord, we pray for help. Help to obey your word, to be bold in sharing the gospel, to be bold in obedience to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.